Lord, we're in the middle of the summer months. We can feel the heat. What we looked forward to was rest and recreation. But instead, time is moving rapidly on. The world is turning and piling on. And we still find ourselves stressed and weary. We need to slow down. We know this. But we find it hard to do, so we load ourselves up with activities, stress, duty. We wonder how we'll go on. You've found us before in the midst of that. Lord, find us again. Wrap your compassionate arms around us. Help us savor the time that we have with each other. Make us aware of the magnificence of the world. Draw us to times of peace and rest. God, we're aware this morning of many who need an extra measure of your help today. We call to mind those close to us, those who we've heard of. Their medical needs, housing needs, financial or other crises. Each of these need to know your presence and your help urgently today. So we pause and we each pray silently for them as we name them in our hearts. Just as we, God, bring names of those we care for to you for your healing mercy, remind us that we too stand in need of your love. Give us strength, courage, joy, so that we might become disciples worthy of your reign. Oh, merciful Savior, increase the faith of us as your servants, that we may never stray from your truth. Increase our obedience, that we will not swerve from your commandments. Increase your grace in us, so that as we are alive in you, we will fear nothing but you, because nothing is more mighty. That we will love nothing but you, because nothing is more lovable. That we will glory in nothing but you, because you are the glory of all the saints. That we will desire nothing but you. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full and perfect forever. Amen.
In preparation for our special music, I'd like to read two passages of Scripture. Psalm 108, a Psalm of David. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love. Higher than the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him.
My heart is steadfast. I'll sing and make music with With all of my soul, I will wake up the dawn, and I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Well, I'll sing of you, for great is your love. Your love, it is higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, and let your glory be over the earth. Let it rain on high. And this is how we know love. God spared not his only son and gave him up for us all, that we could be his forever. Great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be his very own. Let us sing with joy to our loving Abba. Let's raise our voices and wake up the dawn. This is how we know love. God spared not his only son and gave him up for us all, that we could be his forevermore. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be his very own. Let us sing with joy to our loving Abba. Let's raise our voices and wake up the dawn.
Jim is a husband to Lisa. He's a father to Sam and Lily and Charlie. He's a friend of mine and a friend to this church in a lot of ways. Our friendship was rekindled from high school days. We grew up that long ago together, went our own separate ways, and reconnected here in Durham. And over the years, particularly across the COVID pandemic, over many weekly walks and long talks, Jim was a lifeline to me. He is also a singer, obviously, a songwriter, and has a private guitar studio. And that's how he sort of makes his living. It's a privilege, Jim. Thank you so much for sharing your gifts with us today and calling us to special attention to the one who will guide us now, as we share in reading of Scripture and reflect together on what this might mean for us. As a reminder, we are reflecting on what it means to be a good church and how we might understand the goodness that we could cultivate in a culture as being something that not only leads us in constructive and positive ministerial directions, but also in many ways protects us from a toxicity that can easily overtake an organization when it loses its sight on the good. And so we've been talking for the past few weeks about cultivating things like grace and empathy to enable us to step out of our own self-interest enough to begin to inhabit the lives of others and to allow that to fire our ministerial imagination with the Holy Spirit's help to know what it is to walk in another person's shoes and to hold it with great care and with grace. Today we're going to be talking about what may sound like an obvious sort of question for us to respond to, but in reality, it is easily misanswered. We're talking about putting people first, and we're going to be reading an excerpt from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll read verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered into the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, for humans, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them, and in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Begin with a confession. The confession was Friday, getting ready for the wedding. Because the bride and the groom had been operating for some time at a far distance in East Tennessee, he finishing a medical residency, she wrapping up her time as a VA chaplain. This is, of course, Amy Blevins, whom our church knew. Our church ordained to ministry service. They hadn't really been able to do a lot of the practical things that are necessary to have a wedding in place. So Friday and Saturday not only were focused on the marriage ceremony itself and getting them hitched, it also involved moving tables, moving chairs, arranging flowers, doing all of the things. And so I rolled up my sleeves and participated in that with them, helping them to find where everything needed to go. And so since the office closed at 1, I no longer was the pastor. I was now chief chair mover and table arranger, and was moving through that process with them, simply helping them find what they needed. And then one of them said, "Hey, somebody's at the door and wants to talk to you." And they had left the outside door unlocked, and there was a man I did not recognize. He was masked and standing there at the door, as so often happens in this church. "Can I speak to the pastor?" they ask. And then there is a request. And I never know what that request might involve or what it might take. And in my stomach, I felt everything just sort of grip and tighten. I did not have time, energy, or frankly, willingness to engage a community need right now. And so I felt both feet on the floor, walked to our guest, and said, "Yeah, I can be with you in just 1 minute, okay?" And he said, "Can I use the bathroom first?" And I showed him where the bathroom was. And as he relieved himself, I made my way back to Amy and her family, and I said, "Who left the door unlocked?" "The office is closed." And And then as our guest made his way back, we sat in the parlor and we talked. And he took off his mask, and then I realized I do recognize this man. He'd come by before. He's an ex-offender, had been incarcerated for over 2 decades, recently released, and I'd spent the better part of a Friday afternoon sort of helping him get arranged, get a bus ticket, and get where he needed to go. And so I remembered this man. What would he ask of me next? The office is closed. I'm not the pastor anymore. And he said, I came by because I want to let you know that I got the keys to my own apartment today. And you were the only person who found the time as I knocked on different church doors to help me get in the direction I needed to go. He said, I still remember the advice you gave me and the counsel you offered. And I wanted to let you know that I'm on the right track. I could not have felt guiltier in that moment, smaller and more petty, when I realized that I was kind of receiving, in a sense, judgment in my own heart for the attitude I brought to that moment. When squeezed, I was putting myself first and hiding behind the rules of the office. I almost missed out on some amazing good news that everybody needs to hear on a Friday afternoon. Nathan was my angel that day. Church is a place of norms. We have rules, we have ways of going about the ministry, the organizational life of the church. We have a constitution, we have bylaws, we have committees, we have processes, we have all of these things in place. In some ways, as an organization grows larger and larger to help everybody stay in sync and in tune. In our lives as disciples, we also begin to adopt disciplines and rules that will guide our lives. Sometimes, in their most caricatured state, our lives as disciples are mostly almost cartoonish pictures of rule keeping. I love Jesus because I don't do this, 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 and this. And because I always do this, 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 and this. The story that we read today drives a stake right in the middle of the heart of that way of thinking and asks us to examine our lives and ourselves and our actions and our church through a different sort of lens. The story begins with Jesus literally making a way through the fields. We don't know if he's plucking the live heads off of grain or if he's gleaning from the fields, but the Pharisees object to the fact that it's happening at all. And as they push back and say, these are the sorts of things you ought not to do on the Sabbath, Jesus simply disagrees. Not because he thinks all of the Sabbath commands are trivial, but instead because he reads those Sabbath commands within a larger, we might even say cosmic picture that views the call to Sabbath, the gift of the Sabbath, and the covenant that brought it to the people in a very different light. And so he turns to another piece of scripture and uses scripture at this point to interpret those scriptural commands about Sabbath. So he looks at the story of David, and he's roughly summarizing an episode from 1 Samuel 21. Where David and some of his closest men are taking the consecrated bread that's supposed to be reserved only for the priests. And David at this point is a fugitive. He's hungry and he's fleeing Saul, who wants his head because Saul doesn't want to give up the throne. And as he makes his way there to that place that had plenty of bread, he fully knew the strict letter of the law concerning the bread. He was hungry. And I wonder if there wasn't some priest even there who recognized this weary traveler and made the contribution to David's quest to live on and to survive by sharing some of the bread that was reserved only for the priests. We don't know exactly how all of this happens, but in it, Jesus quotes this story in order to offer an alternative view, legally speaking, of what the Sabbath is all about. Drawing from Scripture, he says that there are certain demands that the law might place on us in our day-to-day that we would set aside in favor of pursuing something more, something of value. Meeting a person's personal well-being. Facilitating the arrival of the blessings of God. After all, David needed to survive in order for him to live into his anointing as the next king of Israel. And so Jesus now places in front of us a question. Which is more important, keeping the law meticulously as you always have, or recognizing that the law is really there to help facilitate our movement into the lives of people, an expression of love or care, encouragement, healing, well-being. And to put a finer point on it, then we come to another episode in the synagogue. And there's a conflict now over Jesus' authority. There's a conflict over his values, over his claims, over his teaching. There are Pharisees who are now listening to every word he says, taking notes to see if they can catch him and in a contradiction or in some sort of blasphemy. And there's a wounded man there. We don't know why his hand is withered, but surely in that society, without any of the protections that social services might provide, he has to beg. He can't work and earn a living. Not in the customary ways. I wonder if he could even retrieve his own grain like Jesus and his friends did in the chapter before. But here in this moment, Jesus notices this man's need, calls him forth, and confronts the people with the need that is right there in their midst, and asks them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? And then in their silence, Jesus answers his own question, not with more words, but with an action. In restoring this man's withered hand, it's not simply some sort of parlor trick or something to get the people excited. He is restoring this person to wholeness, to flourishing. After he leaves the synagogue, he can find work. After he leaves the synagogue, he can feed himself. After he leaves the synagogue, his life is made whole. And all of that, yes, happened on the Sabbath, and it might be debatable whether it was the right thing to do. But Jesus reminds us what was proclaimed in Deuteronomy, that the law of God, the covenant of God, is not first about meticulous rule-keeping at all. It is instead the medium that delivers life. And so we read in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings, curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is what our laws point to. Life. And choosing life. And if we find ourselves prioritizing the law over the people whom the law is intended to deliver life to, we are then confronted with some self-examination. We're going to have to ask ourselves, what's so important about keeping the law if it means other people will suffer? Why does this matter at all? Well, as I said, we're focusing a bit on being a good church, cultivating a goodness culture. And I'm basing this on some of the insights, as I said, from a church called Tove by Scott McKnight and Laura Berenger. And in it, they describe a whole cycle of virtues that are cultivated in a good church, understood kind of biblically speaking as good. They nurture empathy, they nurture grace, and they nurture a people-first culture. Why is people-first culture just so very important at all? Maybe I could ask it this way. What happens when you lose a people-first orientation? You lose a sense of connection to other humans, and you stop seeing them as humans at all. Back to another personal story. I remember by the time we had our third child, Janelle had pressed pause on her work life, at least for money. She had amplified, of course, every waking minute's worth of work caring for three children under the age of five. That's hard work. When Benjamin was born, we thought we had worked out a pretty good system for changing the crying baby in the middle of the night, feeding the crying baby in the middle of the night, and all of those kinds of things. But I was still working for money. And so from time to time, would go to sleep so exhausted, my mind spinning about all the important things that I had to do tomorrow, and inevitably, a child would cry needing attention. And I remember one night, Janelle said, "You know, can you please just go up and take care of that?" And I caught myself saying, but I'm very important, and I have very important things to do tomorrow. I have to be at work at a certain time. I didn't say this out loud. This is all in internal dialogue. You don't work. If you lose an hour tonight taking care of this, you can sort of sleep a little longer in the morning. And in my own self-deception, I started to understand myself and my schedule and my needs and myself as being so important that Janelle ceased to be a mom and my spouse and a partner. In many ways, I started to look for reasons to sort of justify my bad ideas. You know, maybe she's a little lazy. Is this? You better be laughing uncomfortably. But that's the process. Turning her into more and more of an object. Of a picture of someone who, in and of themselves, doesn't have value or needs or importance. I'd lost sight of all that in my own sort of self-deceived self-interest. This can happen in organizations all the time. A few weeks ago, I talked to you about the guidepost report that came out talking about the Southern Baptist Convention's 20-plus years of sexual abuse within churches that have been systematically covered up, hidden, and not disclosed, and certainly not addressed. When the messengers of the 2021 Southern Baptist Convention asked for an independent report and received it, the guidepost report read this way. There are churches that had even compiled a list of offenders but took no steps and allowed the alleged abusers to remain in ministry, instead focusing on protecting the convention from liability. In service of this goal, survivors and others who reported abuse were ignored, disbelieved, met with constant refrain that the SBC could take no action due to its polity regarding church autonomy. Even if it meant that convicted molesters continued in ministry with no notice or warning to the current church or congregation. They closely guarded information about abuse allegations and lawsuits, which were not shared with executive committee trustees, were singularly focused on avoiding liability for the SBC to the exclusion of all other considerations. And all of a sudden, these hundreds of victims of abuse become objects, problems to solve, rather than humans to heal and lead to flourishing. In service of wanting to maintain good order, good appearances, hiding behind the rules rather than allowing the rules to be a medium by which they can reach out and make a difference. A people-first culture is a vitally important ingredient to living into the good, because when we lose it, we lose sight of our call to follow Jesus out in the world, to meet those with withered hands and withering hearts, and to welcome them as Christ welcomes them, and to proclaim the salvation and the healing that comes in knowing Him, a life abundant and eternal. I don't know in your life what it is you might need to examine again today. This is not a call simply to disregard all of the rules and to live some sort of licentious life. It is instead a call to examine why you do what you do. Is your doctrine, is your study, is your service, is your participation, your leadership, your organization, all of the things that you do that might instill order and structure to your life, to your church, to your world, are they in service of others? Or are they simply in service of your own heart? A people-first church will ask, examine, and respond to the one who picked grain on the Sabbath, to the one who thought it was more important to see a man leave church whole. And so I invite you to reflect, to consider your life, to consider our church. And that question that inevitably comes when you talk to somebody, they say you go to Yates. Is that a good church, they ask? Yes, when it puts people first.